You may be seated. And thank you for those who remembered your prayer concerns. If you did not, it's still time to write those down. You can get them to me even before when it comes time to prayer or afterwards. I encourage you to do that throughout. You can send them by email. We want to pray for you and your needs. And I know that makes it more difficult. Seems that the more that we pray, the longer our list of that we need to pray for grows. But there are people in our church that is a passion they have. They want to pray for you as well. But there are also ways in which, if we can, we want to do something for that you have a problem or an issue that we can help with, that we can have an opportunity to do good in the name of the Christ. We want to do that. So encourage you to share those after, even if you don't get them in today. I want to continue on our study, engaging Paul's epistle of joy and the church in Philippi. Remember that that church was the beginning of Paul's planning of churches and the Christian project into Europe. Behind it was a unique church, and that had a smattering of folks, cosmopolitan at different levels, economically as well as racially, that it was a Roman colony, and that it was unique in the sense that people who were of great influence and wealth, and some that had nothing and no influence. And there were people that had lived there, born and lived there all their lives, and there were Roman citizens and others that had been transplanted there as well. And it's unique in the situation in that it was a church that, you know, we often hear, if we do Bible study, we hear that Paul had a low regard for women and their place in ministry, but that's certainly not the case. If he had that at one time, he had gotten over it by the time he'd gotten to Philippi. We see that he had begun that church by his initial relationships with the women there in the city, that they were instrumental in helping bring people together and make the foundation of that church. A reminder to you that every time we engage the scripture, to always remember a few things, that every writer has a particular perspective, a situation in life, something that they are writing out of and writing to. They have an audience that they're writing to. They have a message. They have an agenda. An agenda is not a bad thing, but just beware that everybody has one. And we write out of that, and we live out of a certain context, and that what Paul writes here might be God's word for God's people at that time and place, and it may not apply universally in all times and all places and all situations. And okay, that's why we say it was inspired by the Holy Spirit. The gift of the Holy Spirit was that dynamic work of God that needed to happen when things changed, when people changed, when the requirements of the faithful maybe were something different than they were before, that could possibly be locked in a word, in a will at a certain time. That the godly thing in one time, in one place, is not always the same. So beware of that. I don't think that this represents God's last words on some of the teachings that Paul lifts up, or even Paul's last words on it as well. That if we will remember that we must understand the context, we must do our work. It's called Bible study for a reason. That's the work that you and I do that is a part of the work of the Spirit. That we understand that the context there. And when we do that, when we know the context then, and we can apply our own context, they kind of go together hand in glove. So I always try to do that with you and encourage you to do that in the midst of your encountering any of the scripture. A reminder that Paul had written this, as we said, toward the end of his life. Before, when he began to suspect that the possibility that his life would be over, that he was sitting in a Roman prison, awaiting to hear about whether he was going to be executed or let go. And he writes about facing the end of his life in certain times. And maybe that's why That's why Philippians is such a short letter, just those four chapters. It's been said that the prospect of death concentrates the mind wonderfully. It's something like when many of you talked about when you're in an accident, and in that time between the collision and the time that the end it's over, that your life passes right before your eyes. Okay, maybe you've had a time like that, that the prospect of death becomes real clear about our life, maybe in a way that we didn't know before. And I suspect that there's something about that going on in Paul's life. Well, remember, we find him writing this letter in Rome, that the people in Philippi had recognized. That's our apostle. In other words, that's like our pastor. We have to do something. So they gathered, they pulled some of the meager money together from this small gathering, the beginning of a church, and they sent one of their best lay people, Epaphroditus, to go to Rome to bribe the guards, to be able to stay with Paul, to be able to maybe carry him food and certainly the writing utensils that he would need to write with. And so out of his gratitude in that and out of his love for these people, a lot of what Philippians is a thank you letter to them. And it's one that it would be read to them directly. And as it turns out, it's Epaphroditus that goes back, that reads the letter to them directly. And so there's something interesting about that that I will get to. But he writes those words about how we are to be in the worst times. Remember, that's where the joy comes from. We looked last week in celebration of the life and the legacy of Martin Luther King Jr., and I pulled those words out of Paul's letter to the Philippians. A reminder to keep our eyes on the prize. And those words are, of course, important to the civil rights movement and Martin Luther King Jr., but before he held them dear, Paul wrote them, and he held them dear. And they were the same inspiration to the community of faith. Reminded of what truly matters and what we are to focus on, and not be drawn into petty quarrels, to keep the main thing the main thing. If there be any encouragement, any consolation from love, any sharing of the Spirit, any compassion, any sympathy, make my joy complete. Be of the same mind in Christ. See, that was the kind of thing that gave Paul joy. It's different than the joy of the world. Remember, the joy in the world is often, you know, something great happens to us and we're happy, you know. One of you won the lottery, you might have an expression of joy. I doubt you'd go, well, that's good, right? We'd be rejoicing in some way. But this joy is bigger, deeper, richer, fuller. This is the joy of Christ. This is a kind of joy that transcends whatever's happening to you. So that Paul could have this joy in what would seem to others to be the worst of times. That he could see clearly that there was opportunity in this time that he could witness to the faith of Jesus Christ to people he might not otherwise be able to witness to. And every other gift of God was made that much brighter to him, including the gift of the beloved community that was the church of Philippi. And they, as much as anything else, inspired him to write those words that I just read and the other beautiful words from Philippians. There were words in that second chapter about ways to refute that which attempts to take our joy from us, to steal our joy. And for Paul, there were essentially two things, and I want to focus on the latter because it's just more pertinent this time. One was success. Oddly enough, it seems like, well, if you're successful in life, aren't you more joyful? Well, that's maybe how the world sees it, but quite often, it's the quest for success in the way of the world, the way the world defines it, that keeps us from rejoicing fully. If we go after what has often been called the Great American Dream, the Great American Dream happened by and large by many of our ancestors, family, immigrants that came to this country because, well, obviously they left something there. If it would have been great, they wouldn't have come here. And they came here for a new chance and a new life. And they sought better for themselves. They sought wealth, people who were not wealthy. They sought influence, people who did not have great power and such. But the trap of that, if that's the only thing that we think life's about, what is there beyond it? If that's all it is, it's just a quest for that, and life is just our time and energy seeking it, and then what happens when we do attain it? We see that it's not all that. That's what we find. And that's the trap, that success often keeps us from garnering the appropriate humility in order to be useful to God as well. So success that we all seek can sometimes be the thing that keeps us from the life, as Jesus says, that is life. The other thing then that Paul lifts up is conflict. And not that conflict in itself is bad. I mean, you think of this. God made us all different. We all have different fingerprints, for crying out loud. Does it really need to be that diverse, you know? None of us are wired exactly the same, and yet God calls us all together in this fellowship. Christ calls us together. And there will be, because we are all different, because we are called together to do something great, there will occasionally be a difference of opinion. And the people of God will also at times be in conflict. Aren't you shocked and amazed at that? Okay, no, we're not shocked and amazed. We all, you have experience with that. Some church, some conflict anyway, but you know, it's not what draws us to church. How many of you said, I want to find a church that's embroiled in conflict? That's just bitter and nasty and all that? No, that's not anything that we ever seek, is it? But a church that is passionate, a church that is full of people, and people who are encouraged to live out their calling are going to be at times in conflict with you. They're going to disagree. And so we see that in the life of the church. And every once in a while, it's going to be embroiled on a scale that's going to involve all of us, like now. In a couple weeks, Methodists from all over the world are going to gather together and make a decision that the church has been embroiled in conflict for 50 years. About the inclusion of LGBTQ and others whose sexuality maybe doesn't fit in what others have defined as conventional and traditional in the way that the Christian church and the mainline Protestant denominations have observed it. And is there a place at the table for them? Is there a spot for leadership? Is there a way we can welcome them into the full life of the church? There are others who think that if we were to do that, that would violate some kind of scriptural admonition against. And so we're going to gather together. And in St. Louis, 800 Methodists from all over the world are going to do it. None of them are us, okay? And none of us can know what's going to happen when they all get together. And where the direction that's going to go, and what's going to be the fruit of that. But here's what we know. Bishop shared with us the other day at the clergy gathering that on that next Sunday, the church doors are going to open. And the lights are going to be on. And the heat, if we pay our bill, you know. I'm kidding, we will. And folks will gather, greeters will gather together, and ushers will gather together. And the music folk will gather together and we will worship. And the ministry of the church will go on because people need the Lord. People always need the Lord. And that's what we're called to. That we can't forget that even in the midst of an important conflict. But how we deal with it matters profoundly. There are ways in which that people have prescribed for dealing with conflict that are not always particularly healthy. One of those, mediation, for instance, works. Mediation is about conflict resolution that seeks to resolve a particular issue or contract. But what it doesn't do is attempt to bridge the differences between people beyond that, to bring people together in a full relationship in Christ, or any other kind of way. It just seeks to get through that problem. Another thing we do is compromise. We do that in the church. When we get tired of fighting after a bit, we just come to a compromise. Does that happen at St. Paul's? You bet it does. You are, my friends, right now, sitting on a compromise. Did you know that? Okay, look around. Look on both sides. Look at what you're sitting on. We have different seating apparatus. Is that a word? Apparatus, apparatus. Some of us are seated in pews. Some of us are seated in chairs. Why is that? Because there was a compromise. People couldn't decide between chairs or pews. It should either be one or the other. It should. If it was going to be chairs where we could move them about and so forth, they'd all be chairs, but they're not. Because somebody got tired of it and said, let's just have a compromise, okay? So there are times in which even the people of God, even, the working of church, we have to come to a place where, we don't agree and have a compromise. But that's not the fullest way to do that. There's not the kind of closure necessary to maintain full relationship. And that's just how we are as God's people. Sometimes that's not possible, or it's not possible at that time. Which is why we've been kicking this issue down the road about human sexuality and sexual identity and the place of persons in the church. And we haven't dealt with it. So we're trying to be responsible this time with it. And whatever happens, there are going to be people that are happy with what the General Conference says, and there are going to be people who are not. But we are still going to be the church, and we're still going to be God's people, and we're still going to be the disciples of Jesus Christ, and we're still going to have to figure out what God's calling us to do and be. So here's some admonitions from Paul from dealing with conflict that are maybe more healthy, I think. Some things that maybe we just know. We just understand, and one of them is just we're going to have to, every once in a while, let things go. Just let them go, because they're not that important, because they take up vitality from us. If we get embroiled in every little fight, we will not have time and energy for the things that truly matter. So there are some things, every once in a while, we just got to let go. That's the way it is in marriage. How many of you have had harsh words with your spouse, and after a while you say to one another, what are we even fighting about? This is stupid. I think about my wife and the things that we fight about. Every once in a while we do that. First off, did anybody else do that? Is it just me? Okay, just checking. Yeah, so we're doing that, and I realize, I love this woman. I made a pledge before God and the congregation of people I love to her. I would give my life for her. So why does it matter so much how many pillows are on the bed? And whether the toilet paper rolls this way or this way. But you see what we do, and we do that in the church as well. And some things we just got to realize they're not important. And just let them go. You know what happens in families, and church is kind of a family. But I have one of my pastor friends, he and his wife, they have 5 kids. And they're just very funny about that one of them will be having a rant, self-absorbed rant about something that didn't go their way. And the family has this ritual when it's pointed out that it's kind of petty and it's kind of just ego-driven and there's a tantrum involved there. The rest of them sing this song that you would know if you had grandkids or kids that you took them to the movie. And the name of the song is... Where's my singers? Jake, do the song for me. Let It Go. How many of you know that song? Yes, yeah. You would have to just have been living under a rock to know that song. But it's kind of funny. The one will be whining about it, and the rest of them will start singing that song. Now, that may not mean that the aggrieved might not feel better immediately. Sometimes it's the rest of the family that feels better, you know. But it's kind of that. But what the communicated is we're a family. And you need to get over yourself, this petty thing that you have. Every once in a while, maybe we ought to do that in the life of the church, but we don't. But what do we need to do? You know, I think it gets identified here. I want you to imagine this letter that Paul has written with all its beautiful reminders about who we are, with all of its prophetic words about how to maintain humility and how to think about the church and each other, that Paul felt the need to send it back right now. So he'd written it with Epaphroditus and the ones that they had sent to him. So I want you to picture this in your mind, that Paul has, you know, the beginnings of the church, Epaphroditus bringing Paul's words that they were eagerly awaiting to hear. And if you want to read through these in the fourth chapter at the end of it, that this brief epistle that Paul has, and all these beautiful words that he writes, words like that are in our hearts, whatever, beloved, is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is pleasing, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, anything worthy of praise, think about these things. You heard those words before, right? If you'd grown up in the church, surely you have many times. We love those words. They remind us about what's best about the church and our lives. But we get caught in petty conflicts and we forget the best. So here is Epaphroditus. He's back in church in this small gathering, and he's reading among this letter, these beautiful words that Paul wrote. And then he comes to a point where he starts out addressing people that are in church, right there, some of the church leaders. Euodia and Syntyche. How many of you know anybody named Euodia or Syntyche? Those are biblical names you don't see used very often, yeah? And what I want to know is, what did they call the short for Syntyche? You call her sin, you know, and maybe there are reasons for that. But what I wanted to tell you, what is important, these are leaders in the church. They were instrumental in Paul beginning the church there. They are vital to that church community. And more than that, and in the moment, it's something that happened before, and this is the reason that Paul sent Epaphroditus about then. They are feuding. They are feuding. It is a feud that all can see and all are caught up in. And when Epaphroditus reads these words, can you imagine? They're in church. It's a small gathering. It would be like your pastor stepping out and picking you out regardless. That would be like saying, I'm going to pick out somebody who might be easily embarrassed here. Yeah, so Karen and Marty, all right? So Karen and Marty, it has come to our attention that you have been feuding, that you have been fighting publicly, and we need to be done with this. So can you imagine if that were to happen? All right. One, we'd lose members real quick, I'm thinking. All right. But if it did, if we called somebody, because that's what it is. He calls them out by name. And this is what he said. We don't know what the feud is. Everybody else knows, though. He doesn't have to name it, and maybe it doesn't matter. I urge Euodia, and I urge Syntyche to be of the same mind in Christ. And then he asked the congregation, to help these two women. For they have struggled at the beginning of his work together, the beginning of the church. And he tells them to rejoice. Rejoice. And when he tells them, the way that they are to get over themselves is just clearly to think of others as better than yourself. And maybe that's not easy for us, but think about this. It is a way of thinking differently. How often it is as human beings that when we are in conflict with someone else, we tend to try to tear them down. We tend to try to make them less. That they are petty. And we focus on our differences and we speak to others about the things they do to get on our nerves. And does that ever help? No. I was gathering some pastors and spouses, and we were lamenting the leadership of the country and the stoppage and so forth and getting kind of ugly about it, just venting. And one of the youth that was gathered, one of the children said, "Oh, just stop it. Shut up." He said, "Is that going to do any good at all?" And of course, we were all shamed by that moment and grateful for it because he was exactly right. And sometimes it takes youth to lift that up. And, you know, that doesn't do any good. But what if we were to regard each other as unique persons of God, children of God, that are made by God and gifted, and to think the best of each other? If we did that, could we not seek to find some way to resolve our differences with each other? That through Christ, we might get past our own pettiness and our own ego to do that which matters most. That we are about the mission and the ministry of Jesus Christ. And we are called for something greater than pursuing pettiness that divides us and trying to satisfy our own little egos. That when we do that, that we realize that our lives are meant for more than that. That the God who created all creation made us and gifted us and made us unique for a divine purpose. And whatever that is, we're to work out together in what Paul called the beloved community. That's God's vision for the world. That begins with the church, with us coming together in spite of all of our failings and all of our differences and all that seeks to divide and hurt us and keep us from the best that we could be. That we would be about something excellent. And he tries to define that in all ways, whatever is pure, whatever is just, whatever is commendable, whatever is worthy of praise. These things we focus on. These things we seek. These things we give our life to. These things in Christ Jesus. And if we will do that, God will do great things with us. And I believe that was true long ago. And I believe that is true today. That our best days are still ahead. And they're going to call us to get through some really painful things. But the church of Jesus Christ has prevailed and it will prevail. And the Bible says that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And I believe that's only going to happen if it calls out our best of ourselves and each other. So we will have to learn, my friends, to understand each other, to appreciate each other, and at times forgive each other. And know that forgiveness is not always about the fullness and where we feel better about how the other person lives, but about how we're committed to the fullness of God's kingdom and the community together. Some things that forgiveness is really not about the other person reconciling and confessing and all that as much as you and I letting go of this thing that's holding us back so we can grasp the thing that we are called to. The future, this greater thing through Christ Jesus. All right. Amen.